Thank you, dear brother. Good morning, saints and guests. I came prepared. Please join me in 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning, we're almost done. Two more messages left in this short but very powerful little book, this letter from Peter. We're in chapter 3 today and only looking at a few verses, verse 10 to 13. So if you've been in Alberta for a while, you'll remember in May of 2016, we experienced the largest wildfire evacuation in this province's history. Just a few hours north of us in Fort McMurray, a fire raged that burned nearly 1.5 million acres of forest. 88,000 people were evacuated. 2,400 homes were completely destroyed, and hundreds of other buildings were damaged. So terrible was the devastation and ferocity of the blaze, it was nicknamed the Beast. Do you remember it? Not too long ago. Those who lived through it, including a few friends of mine, one who actually drove through the flames to get out of them, called the experience apocalyptic. And I think that was a fitting description. But if we do take the scriptures seriously, and I think that we do, that blaze cannot compare to the holy fire of what is coming. The blaze that the Bible describes as the ultimate end of this world makes that terrible event look like a spark off of a smoldering campfire. The fires to come will burn the whole universe, not just Fort McMurray. There will be no one to fight it, and nothing will stop the flames. With that sobering thought in mind, we come to this passage in Peter's letter that deals with the day of Christ when our Lord returns to judge the world in holy fire. Now, I understand this picture is awesome and dreadful, and quite frankly, it's hard to make sense of depending on what eschatology we hold. But Peter is very clear here. He repeats himself two times with the same words to affirm that this is exactly what's going to come. This is the nature of the day. But he also gives it to his readers not to frighten the people of God. In fact, Peter's aim here in this letter is to actually give us this picture to focus our lives and on our hope, I should say, not on the fires to come, but what comes after them. You see, our God is a consuming fire. Christ is returning both to judge and to save. But he will establish a new created order, one that is unending and unlike anything that you and I have ever known. And so we might live in a world that is ultimately destined to be replaced, but as we keep this view in mind, it should help us focus on how we live out our days today. And so I want to consider this text in three sections. We want to look at the character of the day first in verse 10. Then we're going to look at the character of the life of the saints in view of that day in verse 11 and 12. And then we'll look at the character of the world to come, verse 13. Now, I know this is not new news for those of you who have been walking with Jesus for some years, but I think it's a helpful reminder because even in this week, as I was reading through this, this passage, studying it, was sobering. I confess to you that even as a follower of Jesus Christ, 23 years in, this reality does not follow me along every day. And yet Peter wants to make sure that his readers are very clear on this is the destiny of this created order and that there is a new one to come. So with that in mind, please stand. And I'll read for us. We'll pray and we'll get into the text, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we need help. These words are so awesome and dreadful. They are beyond us, but we know that they are true. And Lord, also we know that there is a hope embedded here that you have given to all those who call upon your name, Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to get this clear, that our hearts would be stirred this morning by this truth. And Lord, that those who do not have a hope in the face of the end of all things would be granted that in Jesus Christ. Please help me. Please help us. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's look first in verse 10 at the character of the day. Now, if you remember from last week, Peter was reminding his readers of God's judgment on the ancient world through the waters of the flood, and then he went through the reason for the apparent delay of that final judgment, emphasizing God's patience towards his elect. And now Peter turns the corner and emphasizes that day's certainty as well as the nature of the day of the Lord. Now, if you've not heard that term before, it is used often in Scripture. It was understood to refer to the day of divine visitation, where God would enter into human history, specifically in acts of judgment. Now, we read of it all the way through the prophets, but I just want to give you a sample of it from Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, where all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And so this day was expressed in these terms all the way through the prophets. But Peter here is showing that it's going to be unexpected and that it will bring complete destruction to the entire created order. He uses the same simile that Jesus used and Paul used to describe how that day comes. It will be like a thief. Anybody here been robbed before? Did you expect it? No, you didn't. That's the whole point. It will be unannounced, unexpected, and destructive for those who are unprepared for the day. The destruction by fire here includes all of creation. Peter brackets it with heaven and earth. The heavens, referring to the atmosphere, he says, will disappear with a roar. And if you've ever been close to a roaring fire, you'll know, in fact, that it does roar. Imagine the sound of the entire atmosphere disappearing in a blaze. But this blaze, though, doesn't just include the atmosphere, it includes the heavenly bodies. Now, there's some debate on the interpretation of that, whether it means elements or referring to the sun, moon, and stars, which would be the universe. I would submit to you that in the biblical context, I think that's what Peter is aiming at. But even if it is including just the base elements of all creation, everything goes, all of heaven. And then he looks there in verse 10, and he states that the earth itself will be, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What Peter means by exposed is a bit unclear because there's some textual variations in what we have. But what I think he's talking about here, I submit that he's talking about the totality of God's judgment. Nothing on earth will be untouched by the fire. It'll all be exposed to it. And Peter is emphatic. He repeats this wording again in verse 12 at the second part. Notice he's using the same terminology, burning, fire, all things dissolving. And then even in verse 12, he adds that the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And what he's doing here is he's painting a picture not merely of a great catastrophe, for example, a global war between nuclear powers. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is an all-encompassing de-creation event that dissolves all things. It is very clear from the scripture that this created order has an expiry date. This isn't the plot from a Hollywood disaster script. It might inspire some of them. But this is the testimony of Holy Scripture. What I find is interesting about this as well is that even our secular scientists touch on this truth, not because they believe the Bible, but because they've studied the way the universe is made. And they realize that the universe is a delicately balanced structure. And a little push to either the left or the right of that delicately balanced structure instantaneously ends the universe. For example, something called a phase transition of the Higgs field. Any astronomers out there? You can look this up. The Higgs field is what gives particles their mass. If it shifts 1 degree to the left or to the right, it would actually change the entire structure of matter itself, and it would end the universe in an instant. A delicately balanced structure. Then you have the catastrophic quantum fluctuation. That sounds pretty smart. Bottom line, if there's anything that happens close to a black hole that changes the quantum field of the universe, it could rearrange time and space as we know it, also ending the universe in a matter of moments. I find it interesting that secular scientists that do not believe in a catastrophic end to the universe in Scripture believe in a naturalistic one. It's almost as if this is embedded deep in the human psyche. We can't get rid of it. It's there. It echoes. And these theories that they have are interesting, but they're sadly hopeless. And I want you to see that that's not how the Scripture frames it. You see, the Scriptures have been warning about this day for millennia, but also are pointing to a hope beyond it. Now, before we go on, by way of application, it's probably obvious, but I think you and I need to be reminded of it from time to time. Since this created order is destined for a purge by holy fire, placing our ultimate hope in anything in this world, placing our ultimate security in anything in this world, placing our ultimate treasure in anything in this world would be astonishingly foolish. You see, you and I need something much more durable and stable than the created order because we were actually created for eternity. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet they are unable to fathom what he has done from beginning to the end. Thankfully, though, there is something more durable and stable than heaven and earth. Any guesses? Don't say subatomic particles. According to Jesus, it's the Word of God himself. Inscripturated, incarnate, the Word of Christ. Christ, for whom all things were created, through whom all things were created and exist. And so we have that today. And while this world has an expiry date, we who trust in Jesus don't have one. Which leads us to our next point. Take a look at verse 11 and 12, the character of the saints in view of that day. Now, after conveying this certain and unexpected nature of the day, Peter turns to what kind of people we should actually live like, what kind of people the Christians should ought to be. Now notice what he does not say here is we should be afraid. He does not say here we should hide in a corner and build monasteries. He does not say here we should withdraw from the world with our hands up in the air and think, ha, it's all going to burn anyway. That is not in this text. What he actually calls us to is a very active lifestyle pointing to the things that really, truly matter. He lays down two main characteristics that should mark our lives with, he adds, an expectation of that day that we should hold. So he says it right there in verse 11. What sort of people? We should be those who live lives of holiness. Now that there are books written on holiness, but we can summarize this simply, that we are to live lives that are separated unto God. We are to live in this world for Him. We're to be devoted to Him, doing His will and seeking His purpose in all things. You could say that holiness is to be our aim in this life. Then we're to live lives of godliness. Now, if you remember way back months ago, Peter was talking about seven traits that mark the godly life in chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. These are lives that express Christ-like character and the fruits of the Spirit. And so godliness is to be our practice. Holiness and godliness are to mark the saints. But we're also to look there in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of that day. Now, this is a strange phrase. It's a little tricky to understand because it's clear that Peter wants his readers to live expectantly of that day. He wants them to be eager for that new creation. But the hastening part, it seems to indicate that how they live can speed up God's timetable. And there have been people who have held that this verse actually teaches that. In fact, some rabbis of Peter's day held that the repentance and obedience of God's people could influence God's timetable. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? God's looking down saying, we're doing such a good job, I'll move up the timetable a bit. I don't believe that's what he's saying here at all. You see, the scripture is very clear that God has in fact already set the day. He's the one who determines the timetable of his creation. We don't. I think the clue to understanding this correctly is there is an alternate reading that you could get to based on the texts that we have, and it would read this way. So I'll read it with the alternate reading. Waiting for and expecting, or I should say eagerly expecting, the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That, I think, is the more appropriate understanding. Now, to be clear, Peter is not encouraging the saints to look forward to the destruction of all things. That would be hopeless, and it would actually be half the picture that he's laying out for us here. They were to be eagerly waiting for the renewal of all things, the new heaven and the new earth. God will reduce everything down to the atomic level, yes, in order to renew it from the bottom up. I think that's better news, isn't it? Than just burning it to destroy it forever. It's not what he's doing. And that is why you and I can look forward to it. And so we're to live in this world with our ultimate hope anchored to the next. This is why, my dear brothers and sisters, that wars and rumors of wars, in whatever form they may come, cannot truly unravel the saint whose hope is anchored in the promise of God. Honestly, and I'm not saying this lightly, what can a global nuclear war do to you ultimately? The answer, nothing. Nothing. It's just a blip on the way home. Thank you. Knowing what Christ has promised us, which is a new heaven and new earth, completely untouched by sin, completely untouched by the curse, you and I can live in a hopeless world with hope for a new world. And by the way, you and I have already begun to experience some of this new world already, haven't we? How? Well, through the very gift of His Holy Spirit. Pastor Tim articulated this beautifully as R.C. Sproul talked about the fear and the joy of being in God's presence. Have you experienced that? That's a taste of the new world. We get a taste of His power when we see God do things in our lives that we cannot do for ourselves, when we conquer sin that was besetting us for years. We get a taste of His joy when we see others flourish in His word and His truth. We get a taste of His joy when we rejoice just in His presence and are overcome by the grace and power of His love. Have you begun to experience the new heaven and new earth yet? Yes, we have a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Excuse me. And so we look forward with ultimate hope to the next world. We're to actually have a greater expectation for the next world, greater than even when you're waiting for your Amazon package to come in. Did I make that real enough for you? I see my neighbor do this all the time. They go to the door, open it up, look. A few minutes later, open it up, look. I'm like, wow, this guy's really, really wanting that package to come in. But that's the kind of expectation that Peter is talking about here. We're supposed to be actively looking forward to something. Our hope is not anchored in this world. Look, at just as an aside here, I'm going to reveal my political leanings. You want to debate me after? It's fine. I was thankful that Donald Trump was elected as president. But I'm not that thankful. His election is not going to change the human heart. His election is not going to suddenly make America a God-fearing nation overnight. His election is not going to save the people who I love. His election is not going to get rid of sin and death in the world, is it? So I'm not that excited. But I am excited. Anyway, you understand. Now, before we go on, though, I've got to address an objection, which goes something like this, and I hear this often. Well, if it's all going to burn, why bother with anything then? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow it goes up in smoke. That's not a Christian idea, though. That's a pagan one. And Peter's whole point is that while this world comes to an end, we go on to the next. And so we ought to live according to that new world right now. Some think that by holding this view of the end of the age, it really kills any kind of investment that would take generations to accomplish. Why have an intergenerational vision for home, for work, for city, for nation, or even for the church, since it's bound to dissolve? Is it a fair question? I think so. So let me submit a few important reasons. The first reason that we should have a intergenerational vision, a long-term look at engaging this world, is we just don't know the day or the hour. We're responsible for how we live in this world, not how this world will end or when this world ends. Contrary to the climate doomsayers out there, that is not on you. You don't get to end the created order. God does, in His time and in His way. The second reason is that you and I are commanded to have dominion. And that's not patriarchal, dear sisters. The ladies get to participate too. Thank you. We are to guard and work in this created order. That is a creation mandate that every human being on the planet has been given, but it finds its true expression in Jesus. Because now we know in whose name we are taking dominion for. Do you see the difference? Everybody's playing this game. We get to play it too. And this, if it's done faithfully, requires planning for more than your lifetime. Third, we are commanded to love and to do good, especially to our own household. Amen? That means that we're supposed to be providing and passing on our faith. And so that at its base level includes your grandchildren. You will need an intergenerational plan for that. The Christian doesn't just think in terms of their own lifetime. They think in terms of their children and their children's children's lifetime. And then even more than that, the saint thinks in terms of eternity. Last, we are here in Peter's epistle, exhorted to live a godly and holy life with our hope set on an ultimate future. This in no way precludes us from long-term planning and building in this age. What it does do, in fact, though, with this view to the end, is it helps us be more productive for what matters for eternity now. You see, this church is planning on sending five more missionaries by 2030. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? We're planning on planting a sister church in the city, and the question is, why? Is it because we think that Edmonton's going to last forever? No. But we do know that the people living inside the city are going to last forever. And they're going to last forever in one of two places. Either in eternal blessedness with God or in eternal destruction set against Him. And so this is why we plan for the future. By the way, some of these visions you guys might not be around to see. Does that mean you should stop investing in it? It's just a simple math fact. You're not all going to be here in 2030, you know that. But yet we invest for eternity now. What matters now? All of what you and I do for Christ and through Christ is going to carry on into eternity in glory and in honor. And what we do is going to matter here long after the stars dissolve. Does that encourage you? What you do for Jesus now is going to matter long after the stars dissolve. Wow. So we don't just wait around in this life. We don't just sit there and say it's all going to burn. Who gives a rip? What we do actually is in a godless and an unholy world that has a distorted purpose and an empty hope, we actually live with a clear purpose and a clear hope that gets expressed in holy and godly living. And so by way of application, I want to encourage you to examine yourself. Are your priorities today shaped more by the temporal things or the eternal things? And I do think that our holiness and our godliness actually are an indicator of how we live in view of that final day. Because you see, when we start living for this world as if this is it, with our hope anchored in this life, then it's no secret that holiness and godliness tend to diminish. Holiness and godliness, I have found in my experience, belong to the people who have a clear view of their ultimate hope. They're not living for this world. They're living in it. But they are definitely looking forward to the next. You see, when we realize that all things, everything on earth and even the universe are actually destined to be replaced, then all things become means to a much greater end. And what is that much greater end? Well, it is the glory of God and the ultimate good of others, that is, their eternal good. And so then when we have that perspective, we can hold absolutely everything that we have in this life with an open hand and use it instead for eternal purposes with that final day in mind. We become the most earthly good, as it has been said before, when we have that vision. And so the car, the house, the degree, the promotion, the invention, the rocket to Mars, the investment and everything else, they're all means, or at least they should be, all means to love God and love others. And so what we do here for Christ will last into the next world, which leads us to our final section, the character of the world to come. And I hope I can paint as good of a picture as Peter paints here. Now, you see what he does there in verse 12. He repeats that nature of that final day, which is going to dissolve all things. But then he quickly pivots, and he points the church to the promise that Jesus has given to them. And that is a hope of a new heaven and a new earth. And he adds, in which righteousness dwells. Two observations to note. Number one, the new heavens and new earth that you and I get to look forward to in Christ are totally new. All things new, said Jesus in Revelation 21:5. And so that means that the entire created order is going to be renewed. Now, what is that going to look like? I have no idea. Will there be a continuity between this creation and the next? Will we be able to see the Milky Way galaxy? Will Lake Louise still be there? My definitive answer? Maybe. What I can tell you is this. The new created order will be radically and gloriously altered. Some of it to the degree that it will be unrecognizable. How do I know this? Because the first global judgment, the judgment through water, completely altered that ancient world. Not just its topography, but its entire conditions. And so here we have judgment through fire, which is much greater, will completely alter this current order right down to the atomic level. This is why our imagination fails us. I don't know what it's like, neither do you, not yet, but we will, know what it's like to live in a world where nothing dies. Where there is no disease, where there is no mourning or crying and pain no more. There are no more narcissists to avoid. There's a sermon on that one coming, by the way. Everything will be gloriously made new. I want that. I hope you do too. But notice the last part. Righteousness will dwell there. That new creation from the highest heaven to every place on the planet is going to be a home for righteousness. That is a total contrast to the world that you and I live in today. This created order, this earth, is a home to wickedness, evil, sin, corruption, and death. It dwells here. That's what this world is. It's no secret that our world is utterly soaked in sin, but we often lose this because we become numb to it. We become numb to what it is like to live in a world that is completely and utterly saturated by sin because we, in our flesh, are still saturated by it, aren't we? Our own country murders children in their mother's womb, disposes of the elderly and ill through lethal injection, celebrates sexual perversity, castrates confused boys, mutilates little girls who are confused, robs the poor, scams the widow, rewards the terrorist, $10 million, funds drug addiction, and then mocks the God that actually gave it its very existence and gave it all the blessings that it has squandered. That's just our nation. I didn't even touch on everything, and there's still 194 nations to go. And they're not doing that well either. As I was considering this, I was trying to get a scope, right? Lord, do you really have to burn the whole thing down? Was my question. And so to get a scope of God's indignance towards a world in rebellion and sin against Him, I decided to look up how many criminal offenses take place world over on a daily level. Just criminal offenses. I'm talking like the big ones, right? Like theft, murder, assault, fraud. And it's notoriously hard to get an accurate read on this because of, well, a variety of factors, different structures, but ultimately underreporting. Okay, so when you hear this number, this is underreported. This is just criminal offenses, by the way. All you traffic violators out there, don't worry about it. Just teasing. The number of criminal offenses is approximately 12 million daily, globally, okay? And it made me think, if that's the number of criminal offenses daily, what's the number of global sin daily? So based on this figure, I just had a little bit of fun with it, if you can call it that. Each crime requires at least two commandments to be broken. The first one, idolatry, and the last one, envy. Probably more are broken when a crime is committed, but you've definitely committed those two. Something else has taken the place of God in your life, and you want something more than God. So we'll just double it. So that means there's 24 million sins a day, or yearly is just shy of 9 trillion. We have not even touched on the secret sins of the human heart. We haven't touched on slander, on lovelessness. We haven't touched on all those things that we like to quietly and privately hide behind closed doors. As I considered this figure of 9 trillion, it became very apparent to me that it's a wonder that God hasn't already lit the place on fire. A holy God whose eyes cannot tolerate evil. And yet, He waits. I say this because the world is not home to you, saint. It's home to the sinner. And it's heading for judgment, purified by fire. The incredible news, though, the good news, is that while this world and everyone in it is completely and utterly saturated by sin, God is still willing and able to rescue sinners out of it. Amen. You see, it is through Christ alone that He grants pardon. He sets us right with Himself. He makes us fit to live with Him in forever in glory and peace. But then, the incredible thing is He starts that process now. He gets us ready for a new creation by making us new creatures now in Christ, that actually desire a new home, that want to live in a world that is truly righteous. And you see, those who have received the gift of righteousness in Christ through faith long for a world that is filled with righteousness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you feel at home here? I don't care if you've been in Edmonton for years. Do you feel at home? I hope you don't. This is not your home. Not yet. It needs a renovation. I want to encourage you, dear saint. It's okay not to feel at home in a sin-soaked world. In fact, I think the closer that you get to God, the more you will feel like an alien here. The more you will feel like a stranger, even if Canada is your home. this world will become increasingly alien to you and you to it. Now, don't get me wrong. We can enjoy good gifts here that God bestows on earth. We can enjoy aspects of his creation that are good and glorifying and holy and true. But we just simply cannot shake that unease, the discomfort of living in a world that's in rebellion against its creator. And my recommendation to you is don't even try. Because it's right to long for another world. It's what Christ has promised you, and it'll keep you focused on living for what really matters. And so we need not live in dread of that day. Instead, as Peter exhorts us here, we should look forward to that day that will bring about that new created order where you and I are actually going to be at home. And this is his promise and his purpose. Now, one final appeal before we close here today. For those of you who have not yet answered God's gracious call in Jesus Christ, I want to make an appeal. You may feel very much at home in this world. You may be very much at home in sin. You may be very happy in it. And I know how that feels because I once was for 28 years of my life. But I want you to know that the complacency of fools kills them. And you should not stay in that place. You see, God has given evacuation orders for you in and through his Son. Because in his mercy, he has provided a way of escape through the death of Jesus on your behalf. And he's given assurance to all that Christ will indeed judge the world by raising him from the grave. And so if you are hearing this morning and believing this morning, and you are considering the fires to come and you want to flee from them, well, then you need to flee to Christ this morning by turning away from sin and turning to him in faith. Now, for the saints here, let me end with this. I admit, this was bothering me all week because I kind of wrestled between being depressed and being really excited. Because I'd look at a captivating sunset and I thought, that's going to burn. And I looked at a beautiful sunrise and then I thought, that's going to burn too. And I looked at a very picturesque cityscape, and I thought, well, that's going to burn too. Washed my car and thought, why bother? But then I remembered, oh, I'm getting the verse wrong. You got to get all the way to verse 13, guys. New heavens, new earth. And then it started to dawn on me. I wonder what the sunrise is going to look like in the new heaven and new earth. I wonder what the sunset's going to look like. I wonder what the cityscape of the new Jerusalem is going to look like. I guarantee you it'll make all of this look dull, like ashes. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that this vision would serve to focus our lives on what ultimately matters: holiness, godliness, hope in this world for the world to come. The Christian life does require that we see with eyes of faith, and I pray that you and I are going to be able to live with those eyes wide open so that we might live well for the world to come and for the glory of our King. The fires will come, but Christ will walk us right through them into the next world. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this word of exhortation. Thank you for preserving it for us. Lord, we've only begun to touch the surface of this reality here today. I pray that you would help us to live it for the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives here. God, thank you that there is a new creation coming. We look forward to it. We look forward to a place in where holiness and righteousness dwell. We look forward to seeing you face to face. But until that day comes, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to be faithful with all of the resources that you've given to us, stewardship over here and now. Even with that, Lord, as we go into our stewardship meeting this afternoon, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and grace and that we would handle these things in light of eternity. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we will see you soon. In Jesus' name, amen.